The sermon this afternoon will essentially be a topical sermon, as I've entitled it, The Gospel-Driven Life. This is the final installment of the series, The Gospel-Driven Life, Incentives and Counterfeits. So we'll be taking this up, but we'll begin our time together in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 and just the 14th verse. Hebrews 12, verse 14, this is God's word, and God says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord." This afternoon, as I just mentioned, we come to the final message in our series on the subject of sanctification. And in this sermon, I'd like for us to give some thought as to the incentives into pursuing sanctification on the one hand, and then also spend a little time on considering some of the counterfeit measures that we're faced with in this regard concerning sanctification. The point being is that looking at both of these things through these lenses, we might gain a better idea of what true sanctification is and why we should pursue it, okay? So we begin then this afternoon with the question, why should we pursue sanctification? I hope you can answer that question by now, but that's what we're going to begin with this afternoon. Why should we pursue sanctification? Why should we desire to die to sin and live unto righteousness? Why should we desire to grow in holiness? This is certainly a question more of us would do well to ask and to also think about concerning our own sanctification. It seems that there are a number of Christians who are really too preoccupied with other things in life than to pay much attention to their own sanctification or to the lack thereof, which is actually quite troubling. Folks, our sanctification is a very important matter, and it's something that we ought to pursue. And I'm going to give you 10 very brief reasons as to why we ought to pursue it, some incentives as to why we should pursue it. Number one, for starters, we should pursue sanctification because, as we learned in a previous sermon, this is God's will for us. It's God's will for us. Put plainly by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. Many Christians will go through much of their lives wanting to know what God's will is for them in life. What is God's will for me? What is God's will for you? Well, here's a great place to start if you're looking to know what God's will is for you. His will is your sanctification. That's his will for you. Your sanctification. And so therefore you can know that you're doing God's will if you are pursuing sanctification. Okay? Number two, second incentive to pursuing sanctification is that we should, along with it being God's will, it's also God's command. Which is not surprising. If he wills something, of course, he would command it. But he does command it as well. Hebrews 12:14 that we just read. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In 1 Peter 1:15, Peter says, "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That's a command. That's a command. God commands us to pursue sanctification. He commands us to pursue holiness. Jesus said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Right? So if we love our Savior then, and we understand that whatever is commanded in his word comes from him ultimately, then we will see that our Savior commands us, our God commands us to pursue sanctification. And so if we love Jesus, if we love our God, we will pursue sanctification. We will keep his commandments, one of which is to pursue it. The Lord commands us to pursue sanctification. It's something we are to be actively pursuing. And because the Lord commands this, we do well to understand this isn't just an addition. This isn't just an option that you can kind of take or leave. Well, maybe, you know, I don't feel like pursuing sanctification, so I'm going to cast that off to the side. I'm going to pursue other things that I think the Lord would have me to pursue. No. This is not something we can take or leave. It's not optional. It's not something we can opt out of, right? If we belong to Christ, we ought to be pursuing sanctification because he commands it. Now, sadly, there are some people who consider the commandments of God to be burdensome, and they would include this commandment among the commandments of God that are burdensome. But you got to remember what we're taught in Scripture with regard to what the Apostle John said in his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. They are not. Remember also the words of our Savior when he tells us to take up his yoke. And he tells us the reason that we are to take up his yoke is because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Yeah, no doubt for many of us, there are times in our lives when the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And it's hard sometimes when we're being bombarded by the desires of our flesh. But we need to get calibrated the right way and recognize that this is a commandment from our Lord, and it is one that should not be burdensome. We shouldn't count it a burden to pursue sanctification. The commandment of the Lord is holy and is just and is good and is not burdensome for those who are in Christ. Well, thirdly, we are to pursue sanctification because it's God's ultimate goal for us, right? The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 4 says, speaking of our election, right, we've been predestined and we've been elected in Christ to be God's people. But you'll notice how Paul says this in verse 4. He says, just as he chose us in him, that is in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is God's purpose for us, you see. It's his will, it's his commandment, no doubt. But it's also the goal. It's the goal. God's design, his purpose in choosing us to be his own is in order to make us holy and blameless. Our Lord, you see, he didn't elect us just to leave us in our sinful condition, right? Rather, he set his love upon us in order that we would be changed, in order that we would be changed, in order that we would one day be fully sanctified, but till that day that we would be being sanctified. This is his goal for us. And until that glorious day should come, we are to be pursuing this goal. We're to be pursuing this end. If we are not pursuing sanctification, then we are pursuing a different goal than that which the Lord has designed for us. We're to pursue it. Number four, we're to pursue sanctification because Jesus died for our sanctification. Jesus died for our sanctification. Turn to Ephesians 5, if you would. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. Apostle Paul says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And look at the reason why he gave himself up for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. Of course, this ties together with the previous reason, doesn't it? In fact, all the reasons that are given here this afternoon are connected to one another. In the previous incentive, we saw how our sanctification is God's goal, or his design for us. But here in this one, we learn that the grounds of our sanctification, the basis of our sanctification, is the life and death of our Savior himself. His blood on the cross for forgiveness, and the water from his side to purify. Folks, if we could have been saved without the need to be made holy, well, then we would have to conclude that Jesus Christ died needlessly. That he died needlessly. But that's not the case. He was purposeful in what he did in going to the cross. Jesus died to purchase our justification, to purchase our sanctification, and to purchase our glorification. It's all bound up in our redemption. But Paul mentions here specifically that he died to sanctify us, to cleanse us from our sins, and to purify people to himself. Jesus did not die so that we would just simply remain in our sins. He didn't give his life to redeem us in our sins, that we could just remain in them. No. He gave his life to redeem us and to sanctify us as his people. In other words, if we've been redeemed by Jesus, then instead of trying to make peace with our sins and just live in our sins, we ought to be dying to sin and living under righteousness. Jesus didn't give his life just so that we can be comfortable in our sins, living in this sinful world. Number five, we are to pursue sanctification also because sanctification makes us resemble God. It makes us resemble God. As noted previously from 1 Peter 1:15, we're told that we are to be holy. Why? Because God is holy, right? When we have holy desires and when we have holy affections and when we walk by the Spirit, do you know what we're showing the watching world and those around us? We show a family resemblance. We show a family resemblance to our Heavenly Father. And we show a family resemblance to our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And we show a family resemblance to the Holy Spirit. When we make progress in our sanctification, we grow in the likeness. We grow in the complexion of our God. We grow in the image and likeness of our Savior. You see, in adoption, we are taken into the family of God. And in sanctification, we take upon us those family features of our God, right? Sanctification makes us to resemble our Father and our elder brother Jesus, and also imprints the fingerprint of the Holy Spirit upon us. Those who belong to the family of God should resemble our Father and his Son, and the Holy Spirit. After all, in the beginning, we were created in the image of God. In the image of God. But we know that through sin, that image was marred greatly through sin. But of course, in God's redeeming grace, we are being renewed from day to day in that image, if we belong to him. Colossians 3:10. And we have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And likewise in Ephesians 4:24, we read something very similar. So those who belong to Christ should bear some family resemblance to our God. And that's why we should pursue it, because we want to be like our Father. We want to be like our Savior. We want to resemble the Holy Spirit. Number six, we are to pursue sanctification because it brings glory to God. It brings delight to God. Even though the holiest actions of the most sanctified saints are all tainted and polluted with sin, and even though the best of our deeds are often done either with wrong motives or failing to meet that perfect standard by which they are to be done, even though these things are true, it's equally true that God delights in such actions when they are done by those who belong to him and are being sanctified. Okay? Listen to the testimony of God's word along these lines. Hebrews 13:16. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Well, we do good and we share because that is what sanctified people do. If you're being sanctified, you will do good and you will share with others, right? Philippians 4:18. Indeed, I have all and I abound and I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. In helping the saints out, in helping the apostle out, and the saints who were with them, that proved to be a wonderful sacrifice to God. And why did they help? Because that's what sanctified people do. Yeah. Colossians 3:20. Children, this pertains to you. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Obey your parents. As we obey our parents, we're growing in sanctification, right? Growing in obedience to God's law. And God is well-pleased with this. And finally, 1 John 3:22, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Keeping his commandments, walking in his ways is pleasing in his sight. Walking in his commandments is part of sanctification, right? Okay, number 7. We are to pursue sanctification because without it, there is no evidence of our justification. We should pursue sanctification because without it, there's no evidence of our justification. Even as faith without works is dead, so can it be said that justification without sanctification is an empty claim. Okay? You see, those who have truly been justified will be sanctified, and those who are being sanctified have been justified. You can't have one without the other. They are a package deal. And while they are distinct, no doubt they are distinct, they are inseparable. The two go together. 1 Corinthians 6:11, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. They go together. If you're not being sanctified, then you have reason to question whether you've been truly justified. Okay? On the other hand, if you're being sanctified, then you have assurance that you have been justified. Number 8. We are to pursue sanctification because without it, there's no evidence of our election either. No evidence of our election either. Although we don't have access to the Lamb's Book of Life to see whose names are actually written in it, we are not left completely in the dark as to whose names are in that Lamb's Book of Life. You see, when it comes to the elect, while we may not know who the elect are with an infallible knowledge, we do know what they look like. We do know what the elect look like. Yeah? The elect are distinguished by holy lives. Listen to the words of Peter. 1 Peter 1:1-2. You who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. You see how it's all connected there? The foreknowledge of God in electing and choosing a people to himself by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you would obey Jesus Christ. It all goes together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we covered this last week in our Bible study. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, the Apostle Paul says, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because from the beginning he chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. So God's choosing, his electing purposes, why he, the evidence of the fact that he chose these people is seen in the fact that they are being sanctified and they believe the truth and they receive the word of God as it is in truth, the word, you know, the words that they preach, as it were, the words of God, which it really is. That's all proof of them having been elect, them having been chosen by God. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 and 4, 2 to 4, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Again, how could Paul say that they were elect? He sees the fruit of these things in their lives, the sanctifying effect, right? The fruit of sanctification in their lives. And by that, he could say he knew their election. And it's in this last passage that we see that Paul saw this work of faith, labor of love, and patient hope. And that's how, again, he was able to know and to conclude what he says about them. And so just as we saw that sanctification is the fruit that we expect to see in those who have been justified, it's also true that it's the kind of fruit that points to one's election. And while it's not an infallible proof, it is a proof that all Christians should desire to have in their lives, that they might grow in their own assurance. Number 9. We're to pursue sanctification because it's the only sure evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's the only sure evidence that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Paul says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You see, the Holy Spirit always makes his presence known in the life of the believer. And the way he makes his presence known is by causing us to both will and to do his good pleasure. His presence in the life of the believer is seen and it is known by the fruit in the life of the believer. The Apostle Paul tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, and things like these. These are fruits of the Spirit. So when you see these things in the life of a believer, there you see then the fruit of the Spirit. You see evidence that the Holy Spirit indwells that person. In the scriptures, you may recall that the Spirit is compared in John 3, for instance, compared to the wind, right? Like the wind, the Spirit cannot be seen with our natural eyes. But just as we know that the wind is blowing by looking to the effect that it has on the trees or on the clouds or even on the waves of the sea, so too can we see where the Holy Spirit is at work by the effects that he has in the life of the believer. We see the effect, you see, the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the believer. You see, it's silly to think that a person can have the Spirit of God dwelling in him or her, but then not walk according to the Spirit, even though none of us walks perfectly or perfectly consistently. The fact is, where there is no holy living at all, there is likely no Holy Spirit either. The seal or the stamp that the Holy Spirit uses to mark his people is sanctification. Okay? Paul put it like this in verse 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Indeed, every tree is known by its fruit. And there may be some saints who are being sanctified, that are filled with such humility, true humility, that that they're unable to really acknowledge much of the fruit in their lives. They're so humble, they have a hard time seeing fruit in their lives and in their walks. Well, just like Moses wasn't aware that his face was glowing when he came down from the mountains, so too these saints aren't aware of what others see in them by God's grace. And it's something that can be seen, whether the person acknowledges it or sees it themselves or not. We can see it, right? We can see it. And so the thing is, we recognize that when we see a sanctified person, we recognize that that person is not of the world. We recognize that something is different about them. They are not of this world. They're not like the rest of the general population among whom we live. And folks, even if the evidence isn't overwhelming, even if the light of God's grace isn't as brilliant as we would hope it to be, let us remember that even a dim light still casts light, right? Even a dim light still casts light. In a dark room, even the smallest spark will make enough of an impression for others to see it and to recognize it. Well, finally, as far as incentives go, number 10. The final incentive that I bring to your attention this afternoon as to why we should pursue sanctification is because it makes us fit for heaven. It makes us fit for heaven. God is sanctifying us to make us fit for heaven. The verse was used earlier, but allow me to draw your attention to it again. In Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Unless we've been sanctified, we will not see the Lord. Indeed, Jesus Christ is our holiness, and he is our righteousness objectively, but it's also true that God is actually conforming us subjectively, personally, more and more into his perfect image, and in doing so, he's making us fit for heaven. There's an objective truth to the fact that we are righteous in God's sight. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But there's also a work that the Spirit is doing in us to make us conform more and more into that image of Jesus Christ. And that work will continue to be done until we get to heaven. And God is making us fit for heaven along the way. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Okay? Now, we've been given then this afternoon 10 reasons, many more could be added, but 10 reasons as to why we ought to pursue sanctification. Now, it's important to keep in mind the fact that our pursuit of sanctification is just that. It's a pursuit. It's a pursuit. It's something we ought to be working at by God's grace. We will never attain it fully in this life, but one thing we should do is press on toward it, to pursue it. All 10 of these reasons are just that. They are reasons why we ought to pursue sanctification. My friend, my brothers and sisters in Christ, you need to be pursuing sanctification. Let's now move on to consider briefly seven things which look like sanctification but are only counterfeits. Number one, the first counterfeit is morality. Morality. Now, please understand, being moral is a good thing. Yeah, we desire to be moral, to live in accordance with God's moral law. That's a good thing. But by calling morality a counterfeit, we're not suggesting that morality is bad or that it's altogether useless. Rather, what we are saying, though, is that morality in and of itself is no sure proof of sanctification. You can be fooled. It can look like gold, but it's fool's gold, right? The reason we can say that is because morality can be taught and exercised by all to one degree or another, right? Outward morality. It doesn't require special work of God in people to bear some fruits of morality in an outward way. We see little unbelievers, perhaps Cub Scouts, Boy Scouts, crossing little old ladies across the street. That's a good moral thing. That's good. We delight to see that. But that doesn't mean that the child is regenerate. Yeah? Unregenerate people can do good things. They can do things outwardly in a good way, or that look good on the outside. Again, heathens even have been known to be moral people, as it were. Consider Socrates or even the Stoics. They were known to be along those lines. And many religious cults are known to produce moral people, outwardly speaking again. Consider the Mormons. I mean, who wouldn't like to have a Mormon living next to them as their neighbor? They're good people overall, right? They tend to be good neighbors. People can be taught to live a certain way. This is being all the time through the discipline of behaviorism, right? Even as we can make an animal do what we want it to do, there are ways to manipulate people to do what you want them to do. It can be done. But even though people can be taught to live morally, outwardly, they still have an impure and immoral heart on the inside, inwardly. And where this is the case, there is nothing of Christ there, and therefore no true work of sanctification. So just because you see morality does not mean it automatically ought to be considered true sanctification. Thomas Watson had a profound way to put it. He said, morality may damn as well as vice. A vessel may be sunk with gold as well as with dung. It's quite the picture there, isn't it? If it's outside of Christ, it'll sink you. Secondly, the second counterfeit to true sanctification is religious superstition. Religious superstition. There are some who believe that if they have, for instance, so-called holy water sprinkled on them, that it will somehow aid them in being holy. There are some who believe that going to the priest and confessing their sins and hearing the priest absolve them of their sins is a sanctifying means. There are some who think that if they make a spiritual journey to some place or another, that it will have a positive effect in their holiness, in their walk of holiness. But folks, all of these superstitious deeds cannot contribute one iota of holiness to anybody. If this were all that was required for us to grow in holiness, well, then the road to hell would not be broad. It wouldn't be broad. Few people would end up in hell if all they had to do was go through a few religious superstitions to keep themselves on the holy way. No, that also is a counterfeit to true sanctification. Number three is that of self-imposed religion. Self-imposed religion. Invented religion, if we could put it that way. Those religious disciplines that have the appearance of holiness but are not. Paul addressed that in a wonderful way in Colossians 2, and I'm just going to read this and then we'll go on to the next point because I think the point is made clear by the apostle here. Colossians 2:20-23, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch. Do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and the doctrines of men. Then listen to what he says about these commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but then he concludes, but are of no value against the indulgences of the flesh. They're not going to help you in your sanctification by which we are called to die to sin. It's not going to help you to die to sin to incorporate self-imposed man-made commandments into your walk with the Lord. Number four, the Fourth commandment, is, or counterfeit, is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. There are people in the church who pretend to be holy but are not. Okay? Paul describes them like this in 2 Timothy 3, beginning at verse 1. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. We've been living in the last days, by the way, since the time of the ascension of our Savior. But in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And Paul says concerning these people, from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Revelation 3:1, John says, and to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Hypocrisy is a counterfeit to true sanctification. These people are much like the virgins in the parable that Jesus gave, who did not have any oil for their lamps at the time that it was needed. They're like the clouds without water that Jude describes. And these folks pretend to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they are empty. Many, perhaps most of these people are self-deceived into thinking that all is well, and it's not. Now, sadly, as one man put it, the most counterfeit saints, the most counterfeit saint deceives others while he lives, but deceives himself when he dies. What a sad thing it is for people to pretend to be holy when they don't have the Holy Spirit. This is like using gold to paint a copper ring and trying to pass it off as a valuable piece of jewelry. It's like painting a picture of a glass of water and thinking that it can refresh your thirst. Again, I quote, many ships that have had the name of hope, the safeguard, the triumph, have been cast upon rocks. And so many who have had the name of saints have been cast into hell. You need more than a name, more than an outward look to these things. Folks, there really is no sense in pretending to be holy. It doesn't do anybody any good. Holiness must be something that comes from the inside out. We must first be born again by the Spirit before we can then begin to practice holiness. Number 5, a fourth counterfeit to sanctification is restraining grace. Restraining grace. Restraining grace is not the same as sanctifying grace. Okay? In other words, just because a person finds themselves restrained from committing certain sins doesn't mean that they're being sanctified in that way. Consider the example of Abimelech in the book of Genesis. You recall that Abraham had lied about Sarah, making people believe that she was his sister and therefore was single and that she was available. Well, even though Abimelech desired to take her as his wife, he desired that. Even though he had that desire, the Lord would not allow him to follow through with that desire, right? God's in Genesis 20, verse 6, and God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart, for I also withheld you from sinning against me, therefore I did not let you touch her. God is the one who restrained him from following through with what he desired to do. But that was no sure proof of God sanctifying him. You see, you could put a fierce dog in a cage, yet that dog will remain fierce. Let it out, see what happens. Its nature doesn't change just because it's restrained. It's still a fierce dog. And likewise, just because a person is restrained from committing all the sins that are in his heart is no sure proof of sanctification taking place. God restrains unbelievers from committing various sins all the time. And therefore, restraining grace is not to be confused with sanctifying grace. Along these same lines, a lack of appetite or desire to commit particular sins is no sure proof of sanctification either. Each person is tempted according to his or her personal appetites for sin. Just because we're not tempted to commit various forms of the more heinous sins is no sure proof of sanctifying grace in our lives either. Each person is tempted according to their own weaknesses, and not everybody has the same exact weaknesses of sinful desires. So just because you're not tempted to become a serial killer doesn't mean God is sanctifying you. Lastly, a listlessness, or if I can put it differently, a lack of energy toward any kind of sin is no sure proof of sanctifying grace either. Listlessness or lack of energy toward any kind of sin. You see, some people desire to commit certain sins, but they can't do them because of their circumstances. Consider an old decrepit man in a nursing home. He may have been a woman chaser in his younger days, but now he's all shriveled up, lying on a bed and can't move from his bed. The desires are, he wants to go do it all over again, but he can't. And that doesn't mean he's being sanctified. Some desire to commit all kinds of other sins, but they don't have the ability to follow through for various reasons. It could be illness, it could be old age, it could be simply not having the means or other factors that keep them from following through on those things. And so just because a person doesn't commit certain sins, or just because they are not able to go forward in those sins, is no sure proof of sanctifying grace at work in them. So folks, we need to be aware of those things that look like sanctification, but are not. And the only way to be assured that what we are experiencing is true sanctification is for us to make sure that we begin with Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. We must begin with Christ. There's no sense in trying to obey God and his word if you haven't first obeyed the command to believe the gospel and to trust in Christ alone and repent of your sins, faith and repentance. If you haven't done those first things, then there's no sense in doing any other things. That's where we all need to begin. We must see ourselves as we are in union with Jesus, united to him in his death, resulting then in our death to sin, and united to him in his resurrection, resulting in our justification and newness of life. Once we've truly believed and are truly trusting in Christ, it is then that the call comes to us to pursue sanctification and the Lord to put the desire in our hearts to do so. And he will have us to do it and to pursue it through his appointed means. As we take up the means of grace, we can expect to see the Holy Spirit working in us, causing us to die to sin and to live unto righteousness, not like the counterfeit ways that we've just explored, but really and truly. People may try to copy or mimic these things, but in the end, they will be proven to be counterfeits. While others might be fooled by these things, we know God won't be. God knows. No doubt we have plenty of reason to be concerned about the many counterfeits that were mentioned, because we know that even our own hearts are deceitful and our own hearts are prone to looking for other ways to achieve our sanctification apart from the free grace of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But folks, no matter how tempted we might be, we should never think, even for a moment, that we might make ourselves fit for heaven by doing things our own way and in our own strength. Or to think that if we just live a good and so-called moral life by not living like so many other people do, that this will somehow be looked on by God as being good enough. Because it won't be. The standard of God is extremely high. It's well beyond our reach in our own strength. The only way to get to heaven is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. He is the door. He is the way. He is Jacob's ladder, as it were. He is that only mediator between God and heaven. We must have Him if we would have heaven. And just one final remark as we close. As Christians, we have the power to defile ourselves. We can do that. We have the strength to do that ourselves. We have the power to defile ourselves, but we don't have the power to sanctify ourselves. God alone has that power, and He alone is the one who has done it and is doing it and will continue to do it. God is the one who's at work in us. And this is His glory, in His glorious power, He not only has put away our sin, but He has also, by His grace, changed our very nature to give us a desire for the things that pertain to heaven. And so the last thing I would like for us to consider this afternoon is that if you belong to Jesus, then I want you to remember that you're being sanctified, and that the fact that you are being sanctified is a very remarkable thing, because if God is sanctifying you, He's doing more for you than He has done for millions of others who have never known His saving grace. Because He has chosen you, and because He is sanctifying you, He is doing more for you than if He had brought you into this world with a silver spoon in your mouth, or if He had brought you into this world through royalty or some other worldly place of privilege. You might think those people, oh boy, wouldn't it be great to be born a rich person, born over there, born, having all these. Well, my friends, if you're being sanctified, you have more than all those people combined, if they are without Christ. You see, if you're being sanctified, then God has begun a great and marvelous work in you. He is conforming you into the perfect image of His Son, Jesus Christ, and He is making you ready for heaven. This should make you grateful to the Lord beyond words. If God is at work in you, then you are privileged beyond measure, and the only right response is for you then to have the same response that the blind man had in the Gospel of Luke, who after receiving his sight, followed Christ, glorifying God. Will you do likewise? Knowing what God has done for you, will you follow Christ that you might glorify God even in your pursuit of sanctification? May He grant us the grace to do so. Let's take up our psalters and let's turn to Psalm.